Before we read our passage for this afternoon from 1 John 5, I want to ask the children a question. If your parents tell you to make your bed and clean up your room, and you ask them why, what reasons do your parents give you for what they've told you? I'll start farthest away. It's not Danny. Okay, they point out that it's messy. Paige? Because it's messy. Jesse? Okay. Okay. Because I told you so. Do you have another one, Hannah? Okay, it's a safety precaution. There are reasons for that. Philip? Sure, yeah. There may be maybe guests that will maybe even sleeping in your room that night, or guests of the home. Vinny, did you have one? So that's a job that you have every day to clean up your bedroom? That's good. Yeah. So the one I want to go back to is because I told you so. And I imagine that's a reason that each one of us has heard, and maybe each one of us has said at some point as parents. And let me say that might be unsatisfying for you as children at certain points, but it is a very good reason. It's a reason that is based on authority. And the authority is that you are under your parents' authority, and they are giving you a direction. And so that in and of itself is good enough reason. Now, there may be a lot of other attending reasons or other reasons that go along with it. It's just the fact that it is messy, it's a safety hazard, or there are guests that are coming. It's a good discipline. Those are all other good reasons. But underlying all of that is the authority of a parent to say this is how it is. I'm going to read this passage, and I think you'll be maybe somewhat surprised, because there is an appeal to authority in this passage that is, I would liken it to something like a parent giving them directions to their children, and the authority is that of God's to say, this is how it is. This is how it is. And the part that it plays in this pastoral epistle, in this letter that's written to strengthen our faith, is very important. So we are going to read just four verses, chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. I said that the context of this letter, and really the context of these closing verses that John is bringing to his letter, he's going back to his overarching theme, and that is the assurance that we have in the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And the whole thrust of his letter has been to apply to the believing church or to the Christian church that we can know of God's love and we can experience that love of God in Christ. And it's because God said so is the main idea in this passage. It's because God has testified concerning him. Now, there are some other reasons that are attached to that, and they're very important. We're going to look at those this afternoon. I really like the way Matthew Henry summarizes these four verses. He says that the faith of the Christian believer had needs to be well-founded, and it is so. Christ brings his credentials along with him. So the grounding of our faith in Jesus Christ comes with credentials, and we're going to look at those credentials. The first way that the coming of Christ is shown to us and is given by authority or by sign is described here as being by water and by blood. Let me pause and admit that this is a somewhat mysterious passage. And in that light, I'm going to ask you what you think it means. I'm going to ask you for, as you think, I'm going to ask you to practice some biblical hermeneutics here. I want you to think in Scripture of instances where the water and blood are significant, and where it comes up in the life of Christ and in the broader history of God's work. And we're going to work together and look at this mysterious reference. Ben, and how did Moses, where was water and blood with Moses? Okay. I actually hadn't remembered that one. That's one where a sign of God's presence, where water was turned into blood. Betty?
When Jesus is on the cross and the king breaks his leg, and Jesus is on the cross and the king breaks his leg, if he was already dead, and when the foot did die, it was the water and the blood.
That's right. So when they pierced his side, water and blood came out, and they knew that this was that this man was dead because of that. Yes, please. Lisa.
I'm thinking about baptism.
Yeah. So baptism being the washing of water and circumcision, a bloody rites, showing the same thing. Danny, you had your hand up. Did you have the same idea? Okay. Laura? Right. The crucifixion is a very bloody event. There's blood that is there, and some tie to that not only his crucifixion, but going back in his ministry, they link his the baptism of John or John's baptism in the life of Christ. Lisa?
I was thinking about the wedding of Cana. It's water to wine, but
okay. I hadn't thought of that one either. There is some symbolism in that. Yeah. Jeff?
You want to try to get this time every reference to water as
well? No, not every reference, but I'll take a couple more.
How about there's no shedding of blood? No remission of sins without the shedding of blood.
That's good. A very major one that runs throughout all of Scripture, the idea of the blood being significant for redemption. Fruit? Yeah, there's a sprinkling of blood that signified redemption, and in those ceremonies, there was also a sprinkling of water or cleansing with water that is associated with that too. Elizabeth? Good. Good. Well, let me draw together, and as I said, it is a somewhat mysterious passage, and there have been suggestions along a couple of lines that that we may have touched on, and a third one that I'm going to suggest that really draws together what John is getting at. Two major proposals are that it represents Christ's baptism and crucifixion, the water and the blood, or secondly, the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are more symbolic in their connection here to this passage in John. And one reason I would steer away from them, or it's not that they aren't true or that there isn't any symbolism there, I would steer away from that as the main meaning, in that those don't come up in the Gospel of John. And leaning on what John says about our condition and the coming of Christ and our redemption and the crucifixion, I would tend towards this third meaning that I'll underline. The connection that I would make is the one that Betty has made to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the piercing of his side and the issue of water and blood that comes out. And I'll give three reasons for that. Let's turn back and look at the passage in John chapter 19. John 19, beginning in verse 31. I'll read this paragraph, this portion of the crucifixion. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." I said there are three reasons why I'll draw your attention to this issue of water and blood. The first is that in the Gospel of John, there is a context of confessing Christ as the Son of God and confessing that this Son of God is fully God and fully man. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a major confirmation of the humanity of Christ. It is a major confirmation that the Son of God did indeed become man. And if you'll remember back as we have studied through 1 John, you'll remember that the issue of who is Jesus does come up, and the confrontation with false teaching about the person of Jesus Christ is part of John's purpose in assuring them of everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. There is the need to confirm who this Jesus is, and there were false teachers who were denying that God came in the flesh. And so one thrust of the confirmation here is to confirm the context being confirming Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The next is the certainty of God's witness. John says right here that he who has seen has testified and his testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And that might remind you of the very opening lines that John has in his letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So you can see some connection there in that passage. And furthermore, John goes on to show that these were in fulfillment of Scripture. Scripture is fulfilled in this way, in the piercing and the coming, the issue of the blood and the water. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So in fulfillment of Scripture, in fulfillment of that promise of God, we have this action on the cross and confirmation of the Messiah coming and dying on our behalf. And finally, the other reason is the context of this being the foundation for our faith. And this does lean on then the entirety of Scripture to show us what we need for redemption. John Calvin does a very nice job of drawing together some of the references that you have already mentioned this morning. The one that Jeff mentioned, that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, and the mention of the sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood and of the water, and the cleansing that takes place. So throughout the ceremonial system, throughout the promise, the times of promise, there was a telling of the need of cleansing, and that cleansing, throughout all of the imagery of the Old Testament, the imagery is pointing forward to Jesus Christ, that these things were cleansed by blood and water. But we need that spiritual cleansing that comes by Jesus Christ. And I'll just refer back to my sermon on the glories of the cross to show how the forgiveness of sins is completed and the wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice. And it is shown in that death, in the water and blood being issued forth. That being said, it stands as a credential for Jesus Christ. It stands as a witness, and again in this context, a witness of the certainty of who he is, his ability to provide what he promises, the communication of God's love for us. And the credential is that he gave himself, and in doing so brought fulfillment of Scripture. I admit again that's a somewhat mysterious passage, and so it's one that has had a lot of different looks taken at it, but those are a summary of the three major ones, and I would direct you to that third one. There's another witness that's mentioned here. In verse 6, the Spirit bears witness. And the Spirit is truth. We're getting a little closer to the authority issue here. It's true because God says it is. But here, there is a truth issue. And that truth issue is assigned to God himself. And God the Spirit especially is given as a testimony of the work of Christ in us. And again, does this sound familiar to the Gospel of John? Well, yes, it does. In fact, if you go and read in chapters 14 through 17 of the Gospel of John, you would see the thrust of Jesus before his crucifixion was to give comfort and assurance to his disciples. And one of the promises is that he would go, and in his going, he would send his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit would confirm the presence and God, would confirm the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And here, that confirmation, John brings to the forefront again, that the Spirit that dwells in us, just as God has promised, that Spirit that dwells in us bears witness to this truth. Verses 7 and 8 give three corresponding witnesses. Witnesses in heaven and witnesses on earth. Just a footnote here to say that that there is some discussion as to whether or not the witnesses in heaven are part of the original Greek text. You might see a footnote in your New King James Bible that says that certain texts they omit the words from in heaven through on earth, and it leaves just three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. For right now, I'm going to treat these as they appear here in the New King James as being part. And if you would like a discussion as to those two different traditions, you can ask me afterwards, and we'll have a brief discussion about that. But I'm going to treat it as if they are there. The three witnesses in heaven are given as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The triune witness of God, of the Godhead himself, is given here, which really agrees with what comes in verse 9, the witness of God being the greatest testimony and the greatest authority that there is, that by his own authority, by his own being, God says it. That's how it is. The question of whether or not these are part of the original text is really very, very relieved by verse 9, which does underline that authority of God to speak this. This is a wonderful verse in describing the unity of the Godhead, and in fact, the Westminster Confession cites this verse as one of the passages that demonstrates the three in oneness of our God, the three and yet the unity of our God. Let me pause here and ask someone who has recently studied the catechisms, are there more gods than one? And Nathan?
No.
Good. No. There is but one only? The living and true God. Very good. There is only one God. In how many persons is this one true God? Rebecca? Very good. There are three persons. Can you name them? Very good. And the shorter catechism goes on to say something about those three in one. Paige? Can I get you started? These three are? That's good. That's very good. There's the three spirits. I know my class knows it, so we just did it recently. Betty? Are there more gods than one? Wait, I asked it as it's in the children's catechism. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Same in substance. Very good. These three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And this would be a passage that would support that. And there are many others, but it's just very expressly laid out here that these three are one: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And did you notice that it used that wonderful word that John uses to describe the Son? It uses the Word that refers to this when John, in his gospel, begins. He talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Apostle John speaks of the second person of the Trinity in this way. Uses a wonderful way to describe him. He uses the Word to describe Jesus Christ. And this is a passage that reminds us of that covenant of redemption, that within the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, God determined to save sinners. God determined to save a people to himself. And from all eternity, he determined to do this. And that determination is worked out in time and in history. And our faith rests on that determined counsel of God. And just as I said, John is here bringing in these credentials to Jesus Christ and bringing these in to further lay the foundation for our confidence in his presence. So we can have confidence because this is part of the determined counsel of the Godhead. There are three witnesses on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, he's already mentioned the Spirit in heaven to speak of the counsel of God. And now he refers to the Spirit in a very personal way to show the regenerating work of the Spirit that opens our eyes to our need, that converts and draws us to Christ. And here again, he mentions the water and the blood that are a testimony to the death of Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, which is accomplished on the cross seen in that large scale, the whole completed work of redemption in Jesus Christ. You might think of it in terms of the rest of the letter, where John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And as he laid down his life, as he gave his life to satisfy God's justice, that confirmation is borne out to us to give a foundation for our faith. And then over this, it is said again that these three agree as one, pointing to the life-giving love of Jesus Christ as that foundation for our eternal life. Finally, in verse 9, the highest order of proof is given, and that highest order of proof is given by the authority of God himself to say so. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So the Lord, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. God, who is truth itself, has promised to save us from our sins by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the God who has proclaimed Christ to the world. He has testified that redemption comes from him alone, and that provides the foundation for our faith in him. Just to interact with this a little bit, let me ask if anyone here has ever borne testimony in court. Have you ever been called on to bear witness in an actual court of law? Meg, what was that? Why were you there? Why?
I had been robbed and they tried to be
And what sorts of things were brought in as evidence? What testimony was borne? There's a sorting out of truth that takes place in that process, isn't there? There's a finding of truth that the evidences are brought forward, and those evidences proclaim in one direction or another where the truth lies. We have something of an example of that here in the witnesses that are brought forward to testify concerning Jesus Christ and the truth of that witness. I'm going to stop our discussion of this passage here and ask if you have any questions about it or any other observations.